of an indestructible, that's I-B-L-E for you spellers out there, the power of an indestructible life. It's a phrase I found in the New International Version of Hebrews 7:16. We will get there eventually. The motto of the Living Truth Fellowship is magnifying Jesus Christ, the living truth. And I love that motto, and I'm trying to keep that in mind, that that's what my life, and that's what really the life of any Christian is to be about. We are to magnify, that means to make him look bigger. We know he's not going to get any bigger, but we want to make him look bigger and better and more impressive to people. First, to ourselves, because the bigger he looks, the more we trust him, the more we love him, the more we sell out to him, knowing that he has our back. And the only reason he can do that is because of the agonizing death that he suffered on our behalf. Satan has a motto, minimizing Jesus Christ, the living truth. And that is his goal. And we're going to read four verses in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6 to start with. And these verses will make very clear that the devil's primary goal is to obscure or distort Jesus Christ, because only Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Many of you just realized, as Satan did years ago, he doesn't have to obscure God from people because God is invisible. You don't need to spend a lot of energy trying to obscure an invisible being from someone. He realized that years ago and zeroed in on Jesus. Verse 3, in the NIV, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age. Now watch that. Please note, if you're reading the King James Version, it says the God of this world. That's like fingers on a blackboard, nails on a blackboard, but it's not as bad as it's going to get in a moment in the NIV. Bless their little Trinitarian hearts. Because I want you to notice, they get it right. The King James says the God of this world, and the NIV, translated 350-ish years later, correctly translates the Greek word aion. We get the English word eon, as in the teaching went on for eons. The God of this age, they get it right here. That means they should get it right everywhere. Hang on. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of, not God, Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, magnifying Jesus Christ, the living word, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge. Now, you compare this string of genitives to the one in verse 4. It starts off with light. In verse 4, it had gospel replaced by knowledge. So the gospel equals the knowledge. Then you had glory. Same. The glory of Christ. This is the glory of God because Jesus is the glory of God. And the rest of the verse says, instead of in the image of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's such a blessing to see some of your faces. Some of you are, if you're dialed in on the phone, you're just a silhouette on the shade here. That's a very old rock and roll song. If you remember it, you're probably on Social Security. So, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. you should remember, because one of the great songs of all time. Not like these demonic lyrics today. Those lyrics were insipid and vacuous, and that's a lot better. So anyway, those of you going to dictionary.com, that's all right. So the devil's goal is always to obscure Jesus from people. That's why you need to get to know Jesus. I need to get to know Jesus. That means I got to talk to him, pour out my heart to him, and commune with him and focus on him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, did I already give you that, Hebrews 1? Okay, you're there. I'm trying to give you some interverse dialogue so you can get there. Some of you have those electronic Bibles you're just punching. Okay. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We all agree with that, right? Because we've all read some of the Old Testament, if not all of it. Yeah, that's true. God did speak to the Israelites through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Yeah, like a donkey and a burning bush and other various Cecil B. DeMille type things. Verse 2. But in contrast to that, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. I can hear it echoing from Sweden, Canada, Venezuela. He has spoken to us by his Son, which means that Jesus wasn't around in the Old Testament, if you really are putting that together. But anyway, most, I think you know that. He was not born. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through Dia, this is where our seminar that's on our website is called Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages. It comes from this clause in this verse right here. Because dia is a preposition. Dia is a preposition. I guess I can't see myself anymore on here, but I guess you can all see me. So Franco, tell me if they can't see me. So it's a preposition that means through. The action by means of which, the medium by which the action passes through to accomplishment. So Jesus is the diameter of, it says here, through dia whom he made the, oh my gosh, if you have an NIV, it says universe. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the same word, A-I-O-N, as they just translated correctly in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why did they do this? It's intellectual dishonesty. Bless their hearts. It's because they are carrying a Trinitarian view of Christ, and it bleeds heavily into their translation. So it should read, through whom he made the ages. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the reason for the seasons. Jesus was the red thread, the golden thread, if you will, from Adam's fall all the way till the end when paradise is regained. It required ages for Jesus, the golden thread, from the first prophecy of him in Genesis 3:15. It required ages to carry out the plan. That verse is awesome, but this one is even better, maybe. The Son, verse 3, is the radiance, better translated reflection, of God's what? Glory. We just read it. The glory of God is Jesus. And remember, glory means not the object itself, but the appearance of the object that attracts attention. Jesus was a human being, and in that vein, he was not very noticeable. But what kind of human being? How did his words and deeds distinguish him? That's what the word glory means. Not the object itself, but the appearance of the object. Look at that man! They didn't say it because he had two ears and a nose and no, because everybody's got that. They said it because his words and deeds made him stand out like a healed thumb. The Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation. The word, the Greek word is character, like a die being stamped on something. You have an X on the end of a piece of metal in a printing press, and then you go with ink on it. You don't get a G. It's an X. Yeah, right. It's an image of the real deal. And so Jesus was the stamp of God on the world, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down, quote, quote, meaning, I've done it. I'm on to phase two. Stay tuned. You're going to get phase two and phase three coming up this evening. So sat down indicates the job is finished. In one regard, salvation has been wrought as a free gift for anyone who so desires. At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now watch this. Verse 4 begins a comparison between Jesus and angels that goes all the way through chapter 2. We're not going to read any further than verse 6 right now, but I want you to see that if you want to keep reading sometime. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, yo, that's a my boy? For you Italians out there, Brother Francesco, remind me to sing happy birthday to you at the end of this, because tomorrow is Franco's birthday. But to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Now, if you have a Bible that reflects quotes or references from the Old Testament, you can see this is from Psalm 2, and that's where we're going to go in a moment. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? If you're thinking, wah, in the manger, that's understandable, but that's not what this is talking about. Let's read, keep reading. Or, again, another prophecy from the Old Testament, I will be his father and he will be my son. Now watch, verse 6 is better translated. But when he shall again have brought his firstborn into the world. But when he, God, shall again have brought his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. If you want to keep Hebrews, we're going to come back to chapter 4 in a few minutes, but we're going to Psalm 2. This is fascinating. I got so blessed putting all this together, and of course it's God that put it together by making the word a royal tapestry of truth. The word context means woven together. Con with, text, textile, a text of words, that kind of thing. And the royal tapestry of truth is magnificently intertwined. And of course, we're going to try to capture the heart of that in the class one day with the Creator. So you're ready. Psalm 2. Verse 1, here's the inflection. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Excuse me, this is a prophecy about Jesus coming back to the earth. If you have the administration chart tattooed on your chest, look down and see the down arrow, not the up arrow, the down arrow. The coming of Christ to the earth. We covered that last month in great detail. That teaching is recorded. It's on the website. It's called Heat, Heart, Hope. So, he scoffs. Now watch. Jesus is going to kick some serious butt at the Battle of Armageddon. And they're going to keep saying, but I... Anyway, verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, move over, you morons. You're not running this place any longer. Verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a teaching on the website called King of the Mountain. It's a good one. It's on the audio teachings. I did it a long time ago. But I have installed my king. You people had your chance. You screwed up the entire world. So get lost. Verse 7, watch now. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, now this is very prophetic and figurative language because it's Jesus speaking, as it were, before he was even born. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. No, not the manger. Not the manger. That's not the context. The context is resurrection. And this verse is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. If you're skeptical, that's no problem. I will let the Apostle Paul confirm it to you in a moment in Acts 13. But hang on. He's going to quote this verse. This verse gets quoted a few times because it's a big prophetic deal. And so, the note in my NIV study Bible says, in the ancient Near East, the relationship between a great king and one of his subject kings who ruled by his authority and owed him allegiance was expressed not only by the words Lord and servant, but also by father and son. The Davidic king, in other words, the line of David king, was the Lord's servant and his son. Verse 8. Now, verse 7, just stay with me, that it's talking about the resurrection of Christ, okay? So verse 8, God is saying to Jesus, oh, thank you, son, for what you did. And Jesus is saying, well, thank you for raising me from the dead. That was cool. And so God is saying to Jesus in verses 8 and 9, well, what do you want to do now that you're up from the dead? Want to be king of the world? Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, if anybody gets out of line, boom, you're going to the moon, Alice. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Go to Psalm 110, another incredibly focal prophetic psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is not going to put up with any nonsense in the millennial kingdom. Remember, you and I will be there in resurrected bodies. Just write to me, care of Lake Tahoe. Psalm 110. Here we go. Ready? First of all, I'll read you my note, NIV Study Bible, okay? I got to give you your money's worth on these teachings, only one a month. This psalm is frequently referred to in the New Testament regarding Christ. Like Psalm 2, it has the mark of a coronation, the crowning of a king, the coronation psalm, composed for use at the enthronement of a new king in the line of David. Before the Christian era, Jews already viewed it as a messianic psalm. And there's more there, but let's start reading it. Verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord. How many can see that in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, vivid prophecies of Christ, because the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 is all about Jesus. How many can see the dynamic duo already making the scene? Okay, they don't come out of the bat cave very often in the Old Testament, but here they are. Yahweh says to my son, sit at my right hand. We've been reading about that already. For which of the angels? You're right. Okay, got it. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know what that's a prophecy of? The ascension of Christ. Same thing in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. How did Jesus know who he was and what he was supposed to do and what he'd get if he did it? Give me an O, give me a T, give me an Old Testament. All right. Verse 2. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter. We just read about it. From Zion, Jesus will be living in the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be, it really should read, free will offerings on your day of battle. In other words, those of us aligned with Christ will be zealous for his cause and offering our lives to fight for him on the day of battle. Of course, we can't lose. That's a good thing to know, especially if you're watching something on video. Anyway, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of your dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. I think it's talking about his resurrection. Verse 4. Now watch, because here we go, the first mention of many, or at least a few tonight, to Melchizedek. All right? That's one word. He's not under C in the phone book. Verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes on. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. That's in the book of Revelation about the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to take a long time to bury the dead. And crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so, the note I have here, it says, in the present oracle, the son of David, in other words, in this psalm, the son of David. Now, Jesus read these verses. Any time we're reading in the Old Testament, that's the first thing you're thinking of. Oh, my gosh, Jesus read this. What was he supposed to learn? What can I learn about him or whatever in this verse? So here, the son of David is installed by God as king-priest. King, because he's out of the line of David, and priest after the order of Melchizedek. But we're going to see when we get to the book of Hebrews, it was the tribe of Judah that was supposed to be the priestly tribe. But we'll get there. After the manner of Melchizedek, the king priest of God Most High at Jerusalem in the days of Abraham. You can read about him in Genesis 14. As such a king priest, he was appointed, Melchizedek, was appointed to a higher order of priesthood than that of Aaron and his sons. And so Jesus has been appointed to a higher order of priesthood. What's the priest in the Old Testament? The go-between, the mediator between God and men. And really, we're going to see that it was Jesus who opened the veil that prohibited closeness with God in the Old Testament so that you can walk in and sit on God's lap anytime. And he'll just say, nice to see you. So, we're going to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, on the way to Acts 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he is quoting out of Psalm 16 about the resurrection and so forth. So we're ready for Acts 2, 29. Are you there? Okay. Hope so. I know there's a 7-hour time change, so Walter ought to be ahead of us here, but anyway. Verse 29. Brothers, This is Peter. Context, day of Pentecost. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and you've all seen his tomb on the tour. Verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath. On oath. Why does God swear an oath when he's God? Stay tuned. God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Oh, wow. That he was not abandoned to the grave, neither did his body see decay. The title of this teaching is The Power of an Indestructible Life. God, verse 32, has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that, of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, small h, small s, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, just a little note. This will be expanded upon in other teachings and so forth. But Peter has no idea of the sacred secret. The doctrine that we see in Romans through Thessalonians, Peter has no idea what has really happened on the day of Pentecost. Has no idea that one body has begun and Gentiles get in with the same password and so forth and so on. And so, he has only an Old Testament context from which to speak. No other frame of reference does he have. And so he says, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out that which you now see and hear. Why is that relevant when there's no prophecy in the Old Testament about anything about the church administration? It's relevant because the Holy Spirit that was promised in Ezekiel 37, etc., 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 will be poured out on Israel at the resurrection of the just, and it will animate their new bodies. The reason Joel's prophecy that Peter had referred to in Acts chapter 2 and his statement here are relevant is because the church has the first fruits of the Spirit. You have in an earthen vessel. Had we kept reading in 2 Corinthians 4, we would have read the next verse about earthen vessels. And so you have in an earthen vessel... I was just demonstrating that which future Israel will have in resurrected bodies. How cool is that? Verse 34. Here's a verse some people might want to take note of. David did not ascend to heaven. Yo, Dave. He's dead. Hello. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said, we just read it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. 36, last verse here, a very good verse. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both, what is the next word in your Bible? Lord. We have some live people here who are responding. Okay? They've entered the realm of coherence, and they answered that question. All right. So, excuse me. God is never called Lord in the church epistles. He's never called the Lord in any scripture written after the day of Pentecost in reference to the church and so forth, because who is the Lord now? Jesus. Jesus. That's why it's one God and one Lord. In the Old Testament, there was only, that's over here, I guess, for you. The Old Testament, there was only God. He had to wear all the hats. Okay? So, look, if you're going to pray and you say, Lord, you're talking to Jesus, which he likes, and so does God. Neither of them feels left out, whichever way you're going. Look at Acts 13, I promised. Acts 13, verse 32. This is money. Acts 13, 32. I told you that Psalm 2, verse 7, is talking about the resurrection of Christ, not the manger. But I know I don't have the credibility that the Apostle Paul has, so we'll let him back me up. Acts 13, 32. We're going to the book of Hebrews after this and then entering the home stretch. We tell you the good news. It's a great chapter. It's an Old Testament history lesson. It's a great chapter. And so he's talking about the resurrection, verse 29. You know, they killed him, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Many saw him and all this. Verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Oh my gosh, get rid of that period and that capital A. No, it's one sentence. He's going to say right here, look. Oh, this punctuation is punk. By raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Cha-ching! Verse 34, the fact, if this is your first time joining us, yes, I'm weird. Verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, something we'll see here, is stated in these words. Another prophecy, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, that is a gracious summation of his life, isn't it? David made some major mistakes, didn't he? So have I. And his life is to serve as a vivid example of God's abundant grace and mercy. When we keep our hearts honest and pure and right before God and before Christ, and when we don't, His hand of blessing cannot be on us, and it will become evident in time. David had served God's purpose in his own generation. He fell asleep. He croaked. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Fasten your seatbelt. You shouldn't have even gone this far without your belt fastened. Hebrews 4, 14. Ever seen Billy Graham do that, have you? I should have said, look out! You would have gone. All right, here we go. That's interverse dribble, if you don't recognize it. Hebrews 4, 14. Elizabeth has left the building. No, she's spitting water at the present time. Never drink in my presence, because my mouth is registered with every police department. All right, verse 14, let's go. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now remember, Hebrews written early on, many references to former Jews who had become Christians, very Jewish bent in the book of Hebrews, sacred secret not unfolded in its fullness. Anyway, so we, sure, in a sense, Jesus is our high priest too, in the sense that he's the one that made a way to God's heart. He's the head and Lord for the church, but we understand here, okay? He has gone through the heavens. Talked about that a month ago. We're blasting off. I think we're going through the firmament and the water around the firmament, and whoa, that's hang time. Gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us. Now, there's a lot of let us in Hebrews, and we're going to see it as we close, especially in chapter 19. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. I have many former peers who doesn't look like to me they're holding firmly to the faith anymore. I pray for them. Hey, we all stumble and fall, but we don't have to let go. Okay? We can just be dragged or something, whatever. Who has gone through the heavens, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Watch this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Ladies and gentlemen, if you currently hold to a Trinitarian theology, you can't get there from here, because you cannot be tempted unless you can sin. And if you're God, you can neither be tempted nor sin. And so the whole point of Jesus is lost if he's just some kind of God-man wrapped in temporary flesh. No, no. We have a high priest, and we're going to read about the high priest in the Old Testament and why this is such a valid comparison. Look, the reason is, Scott and I were driving home from the prison today, I said something like, yes, Jesus did have somewhat, he had a bit of a genetic advantage. But make sure you understand that the reason Jesus did not sin is not because he did not have a sin nature. How do I know? Because the first Adam did not have a sin nature, and he sinned rather royally. When it says Jesus was tempted, you know what that means? It means that something in him was pulled at. He had to subjugate a desire to not my will, but thine be done, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, when a large part of him wanted to see if there was any other way than the horror of the cross. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Praise God. How do you do that? Because he totally trusted God and died to self-will for us, which is painful because we need to crucify the flesh. That hurts. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, which I would say is now and then and when and always. Every high priest, don't let a giant five stop you. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. By the way, verse 16, think about that. Approach boldly the throne of grace. I hope you do. But if there's anything stopping you, get rid of it. Just march in there to God's lap. And is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since, or really because is a little better word there, he himself is subject to weakness. He knows what it's like to be a knucklehead. Verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And that's the whole Old Testament, Mosaic Law, the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, all that stuff, okay? No one, verse 4, takes this honor upon himself. Well, I think I'm going to be a priest. No. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, today I have become your father. Hello. It required God to raise Jesus from the dead for Jesus to become the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' job was to die and trust God to take it from there. Verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We read it, didn't we? Verse 7, this is awesome. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. I believe Gethsemane is primarily in view in this verse. To the one who could save him out from death. Now, I know Jesus said two times to God, actually three times, is there any other way than death? And God said no. But this verse is talking about God saving him out from death. How did he do that? Give me an R, give me a resurrection, or whatever. All right? A resurrection to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of salvation in the coming age for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. See if Jesus is God. All this is just goes up in smoke. This is such a farce. It's just so meaningless and such a scam, really. I mean, it's just Jesus playing some role or something. No. Jesus had to gut it out all the way through the cross. And we got to see that. Chapter 6, verse 13. Now, In between, from 5:11 to 6:12, what's happening is he's saying, hey, come on, you people, get it together and let's be mature and let's move on. It's so ironic that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, countless Christians quote those verses to say that you can lose your salvation. Oh, how sad. They say exactly the opposite. They say that if it were possible to lose your salvation, it would require Jesus to be re-crucified in order to get it back. And God is disdaining that entire idea. I don't know what God hates the most, but Galatians 1, 6 to 9, let him be accursed if he's preaching any other gospel. That's heavy duty language, folks, and so is this right here. You'd have to crucify Jesus again. You're saying that Jesus' original crucifixion wasn't good enough, and he has to be crucified again because you could lose your salvation. Sorry if I'm passionate about that. God's way more passionate than I am. He's like, grr. Okay. And so he goes on there and says, hey, we're talking about you. Better things of you, in your case, verse 9, things that accompany salvation. And then 10, 11, 12 says, so hang in there and maximize your potential all the way to the finish line. Verse 13, when God made his promise to honest Abe, since there was no one greater than God, or him, God, to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, listen to this little note from the NIV Study Bible. God's swearing of an oath was a condescension to human frailty. Because people say, by God or by Jove or by whoever, I swear I'll do it. God's swearing of an oath was a condescension to human frailty, thus making his word, which in itself is absolutely trustworthy, doubly dependable. Double good God. Okay? Next verse. Again, you're on Social Security. Verse 14. So he swore by himself when he couldn't find anybody greater. Verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you, talking to Abe, remember, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. I mean, it's supposed to. Today, you swear, you write contracts, you do everything else, and people still lie, but whatever. Verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable, King James says immutable, two unchangeable things. What two? A promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope, like, help! We're running for our lives. We who have fled from sin, to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. You got to picture the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, and the Holy of Holies with the veil. That's the curtain that is talking about. Hello, only one person got to go in there, and it wasn't daily. It was once a year, one person representing all of God's people. One guy got to go in there. And so it says, we have this hope as an anchor, firm and secure. An anchor, you know, is under the water. Your boat has an anchor going down, and it's hooked into the rock. Here's a note in the NIV Study Bible. Whereas the ship's anchor goes down to the ocean bed, the Christian's anchor goes up into the true heavenly sanctuary where he is moored to God himself. Lose your salvation? I don't think so. And by the way, I don't think it would be called salvation if you could lose it. Okay. Where Jesus, verse 20, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Next verse. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He doesn't get a lot of ink in the Bible. He gets mentioned one little section in Genesis 14, and forget if he's in Genesis 28 also, but then he's referred to these times, and that's it. Now watch. Come on. There's figurative language. Don't go to the moon here now. Okay? We're not blasting off. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Who knows why? That's just what he did. Doesn't mean all Christians must tithe or God will not spit in their direction. First, talking about Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem, Jerusalem, Shalom, means King of Peace. Verse 3, I'll read you a note here, even in the Trinitarian NIV. Without father or mother. Now that's a very strange guy. to be a human and have no father or mother. Even Jesus had a father and mother. Melchizedek is an alien from outer space. No, no, for heaven's sake. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. All of those are figurative phrases referring to Melchizedek, whose lineage is never delineated in the Old Testament, which was a very big deal of who begat whom. Then it says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's how he was like the Son of God. Not because he didn't have beginning or end of days. That's not how the verse is structured. It's like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Here's the note in the NIV Study Bible. Contrary to the practice elsewhere in the early chapters of Genesis, the record does not mention Melchizedek's parentage, his parents, or his children, or his birth, or his death. That he was a real historical figure is clear. But the author of Hebrews, in accordance with Jewish interpretation, uses the silence of Scripture about Melchizedek's genealogy to portray him as a prefiguration of Christ. Because remember, Jesus is not going to come from the priestly line of Judah like he's supposed to. And that caused some to question him. A prefiguration of Christ, Melchizedek's priesthood anticipates his unending priesthood. Okay? So we are going to verse 11 of chapter 7. My little subtitle says Jesus like Melchizedek. Verse 11. You ready? Last little part of Hebrews. Well, we're going to come back to chapter 10 after we go somewhere in a minute. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, parenthesis, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. No way. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, hang on, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And that life belongs to Jesus Christ, a high priest forever. Well, let me just keep reading. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We draw near to God. If some, like if even Moses could get up from the dead and see us today and read Ephesians and we are the habitation of God and Jesus rent the veil and all that, he'd probably die of a heart attack and go back to the grave. Because the idea of even entering the Holy of Holies was inconceivable. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Look at the perfection of the royal tapestry of truth, how this stuff fits together. 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. For whom? Not the church. The church has nothing to do directly with the new covenant, because Jeremiah 31:31-34 says that the new covenant is for the same people who had the old covenant. That was Israel. You have covenant theology today. The churches were part of the new covenant. No, no, no. Israel, the new covenant, will not be in effect until the return of Christ to the earth to save Israel. It was ratified by the blood of Christ, but it will not be put into legal, technical effect until he raises Abraham from the dead and gives him the promised land. Boom. A better covenant. But the church has the first fruits of the Spirit in earthen vessels. 23, three more verses. Now there have been many of those priests because death prevented them. Uh-oh, that one died. We need another one. Bring in a replacement. Next man up. Since death prevented them from continuing in office. 24. But because Jesus lives forever in his indestructible life, he has a permanent priesthood. 25. Hey, I suppose you listening to this teaching tonight are saved, that you confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But if not, Jesus is not concerned about what you've done. We spent 9 hours in a very maximum security prison today and yesterday talking to Dear Grady. He has seen people murdered. He has also defused many other things, putting himself at risk to stop potential riots. And death is a horrible, horrible thing. And Jesus had to go through it in order to get to newness of life. He has an indestructible life. Because Jesus lives forever. 25. Therefore he is able to save, I like the King James, to the uttermost. It doesn't matter if you are the dregs of society, if you've never done anything right until the moment you make Jesus Lord, he will lovingly and graciously reach out and hide you in the hollow of his heart. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 1, keep a ribbon there, and go to Psalm 40. Some of you in Denver and Las Vegas, I taught these verses in the teaching called A Tale of Three Bodies, and I will do them here. Psalm 40, and then we go to Hebrews 10. Where we will see the verses quoted that we're going to read in Psalm 40, and that's it. We'll end up in Hebrews 10. So here we go, Psalm 40, verse 1. Jesus read these verses. I waited patiently for Yahweh. Now, who penned these words originally? David. But the connection, the prophetic connection in the Old Testament between David and Jesus, I hope it's leaping off the pages of Scripture and hugging you this evening. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He turned to me and heard my cry. Sure, did that happen for David? Sometimes in his life, absolutely. But how did it happen for Jesus? Look at the next verse. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Jesus was dead. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and hear and fear and hear and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Jesus was going to be the image of the invisible God. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not look to the proud. Now, if you haven't been tuned in here the last few months, and every time you see the capital letters, L-O-R-D, I say Yahweh, and you should be thinking Exodus 34:6. Oh, yeah, Exodus 34:6. Get a little tattoo, whatever. Exodus 34:6. Oh, yeah, the first time God ever defined his name for a human, Moses. Yeah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh, yeah, that Yahweh. Verse 4 again. Blessed is a man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside the false gods. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, or Yahweh my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Jesus read this verse with a prophetic understanding of the truth that he was going to get to be king of the world if he went the distance. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering. We're going to see these quoted in Hebrews 10 momentarily. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. NIV Study Bible note refers to the sign by which a servant pledged lifelong service to his beloved master. Because at some point, as I understand it, the servant was free to go. And then he could say, you know, you've been a pretty good boss. I'd like to stay, so pierce my ear. I'll stay forever. That'll be a little symbol. I'll have your initials in my earring or wear your ring around my neck or whatever. Okay. So, my ears you have pierced. When this verse is quoted in Hebrews 10 in a minute, they're going to substitute a clause for this clause right here. But keep reading here. We're going through verse 11 here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Jesus knew that he had to go the distance forever, a doulos. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, yo, here I am. I have come. Bad translation in virtually every Bible that I know of. It should say, it. It says it is written about me in the scroll. It is prescribed for me. What is a medical prescription? It's writing about what you're supposed to do in the future. Take the pill. Then I said, this is very prophetic, figurative language. Jesus speaking before he ever lived. Here I am. What is God doing? Ladies and gentlemen, if those who hold that Jesus is God are missing out on treasures in the Word, and this is one of them, because they can't even imagine that God is giving Jesus a good reputation to live up to. God is putting all of his eggs in the Jesus basket. That was an unintentional Easter reference. Okay, sorry. I have come. It is prescribed for me in the scroll. But that didn't guarantee that Jesus was going to do what he saw was required of him from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi. Verse 8, I'll pay the rent. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. He's talking about the great assembly referred to in Psalm 22:22, when he's up from the dead and he has raised Old Testament believers at the resurrection of the just. And he goes, give me a G, give me an O, what do you got? Everybody, gold. Something like that. He's the leading cheerleader. I do not seal my lips. Neither should we. Oh, my gosh, I've sealed my lips so many times when I should have said something. And vice versa. Verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Look at that pair. Love and truth. They're coming up in one more verse. I do not conceal your love and your truth. I would like to suggest that those two are inextricably connected. Oh, we've had enough truth. We don't need to worry about doctrinal truth. We just have to love. Hello? What is love? 5 feet of heaven in a ponytail. You're on Social Security. No, only truth defines love. Look, verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Yahweh. May your love and your truth always protect me. The best chance we have to be protected in this life is to walk in truth and to walk in love. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And it's going to talk about the blood of bulls and goats compared to the blood of Christ. And I wrote this little piece I found. I wrote it 8 years ago in a teaching I did called Death Unto Life. And I thought it might be appropriate because, remember, Jesus had to die. We heard some pretty gory stories at the prison today about death and blood and so forth. But Jesus had to die in order to do the job. Lo, I come, he said. Remember, in the volume of the book, it's written. The job Jesus was given by God to do was so big, it took three bodies to do it. The first body was the earthly body that God gave him by the virgin birth, genetically equivalent to the first Adam and not marred by sin inherited from the first Adam. He had to be a human being so he could die, so that God could give him body number two, a new body, a resurrected body in which he is the head of the third body, the body of Christ by which he has diversified himself all over the world. Wouldn't you like everybody in the world to hear this stuff? I mean, wouldn't you, when you know that 99.9% of the people on earth who are believers have never heard this kind of stuff? I mean, seriously, I'm a moron like you. You're sitting there eating all the refreshments because you're the only one there. But, okay, hey, Jesus is what this is all about. That's why this is so awesome. We want to magnify Jesus Christ, the living truth, and the only reason he can be the living truth is because he died. Although death has always been all around us, it is possible to go through your life without being constantly devastated by it. My mother and my brother were really the closest two people to me, and they only died in the last 2 or 3 years. I mean, I know other people who've died, and I love them very much. And maybe I should have loved them more, and I would have felt worse, but I have not been touched by death. I've never seen a dead body outside of a funeral home other than my mother and my brother in the hospital, my mother at home. But now, because of modern telecommunications, death is shoved in our faces on a daily basis. Combined with television and movies that are increasingly more violent, it is hard not to become desensitized to this terrible enemy, at least until it takes from us someone we love. The lie, first told in Genesis 3:4, that there is really no such thing as death, that it's little more than crossing over, passing. I hate that term. He passed. No, that's Peyton Manning on third and long. He passed away. Okay, that means he's gone. I think this is profound. It's little more than crossing over or passing from one form of existence to another. That lie aids the desensitizing process. Were people to grasp that death means the absolute end of a person, he no longer exists anywhere in any form, it would become appropriately grievous. And conversely, resurrection would become appropriately glorious. Why does the devil want to minimize death and its horrible reality so as to minimize resurrection and its magnificence? And Jesus, this whole teaching is pretty good. Death unto life. Maybe I should do that on the website sometime. But Jesus, the only guy that went from death unto life. Who knows, most people are going the other way. Jesus, like a salmon, swimming upstream there. Okay? So here we go. Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. They didn't really get that near, did they? Verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder. The Old Testament, every year, once a year, the high priest, Holy of Holies, they're an annual reminder of sins. So is the idea that you can lose your salvation. Anyway, verse 4. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. Watch this. Put your eye on the page. We're going to quote from Psalm 40 that we just read. Therefore, possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, the first time, and the second time, both are in view in this double entendre prophecy. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, as we read in Psalm 40, figuratively prophetic, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Then instead of, but my ears you have pierced, it substitutes this clause, but a body you prepared. Katartizo, you outfitted for me. What body was it at his first coming into the world by birth? A human body, if we were to have read on in Hebrews chapter 2 way back an hour ago, and I hope you'll read it all the way through Hebrews 1 and 2. It's all about Jesus, angels, and it's all about three times it says Jesus had to be a human being so that he could die. And Hebrews 9:22 would tell us, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But a body you prepared for me. Now, when Jesus came into the world the second time, it was at resurrection, and it was sometime after his resurrection that God whispered in his ear, hey, let me tell you a secret. And Jesus went, oh my gosh, that's awesome. You mean I, who could previously only have been at one place at one time on the corner of 3rd and Main in Jerusalem, you mean I can now be diversified all over the world in a multilingual, multi-diversified, multi-everything body of believers who are going to be equipped with the same Holy Spirit power I had, which will be indestructible life in them. Yeah. Oh, that's cool. Verse 6, back to the quote from Psalm 40. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. In other words, it was just a shadow. That wasn't the ultimate. It was a forerunner. It was, yeah, the best we can do, whatever. Then, verse 7, here it is, quoted again. Then I said, here am I. It is prescribed for me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, verse 8, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Yeah, that was the plan at that time. Verse 9, then he said, he's taking apart this little prophecy teaching us, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body, number one body, of Jesus once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And of course, you know, that's you and me. And so in closing, what should we do about it? We're going to read Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 25. It's about a five-hour teaching if we were going to take apart all the 50-cent words in here, but we'll try to do it in 5 minutes. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, Therefore, everything that came before the book of Hebrews, including what we've read in this chapter so far. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, boldness, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, the veil. That is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now here comes all the lettuce in this delicious salad. Lettuce. Now folks, there are five lettuce. Those are imperative verbs, meaning it's imperative that we obey them. So, you take stock of your life in light of these verses. I'll take stock of mine. Elizabeth will help me. All right. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God. The very fact that we can is all because Jesus ripped the veil from top to bottom. As once he said, it is finished. God knew that the plan of salvation was inexorably set in motion. So, let's draw near to God. I mean, take advantage of the open door into his heart. With a true, the word sincere is the word true. In other words, no hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. No masks. It's you who determines the condition of your heart like that. A true heart in full assurance of faith. The more we know what Jesus did for us, the more full is our assurance and our faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. We are righteous now. How would we ever want to enter God's presence if we were slime ball Christians? No, okay, we can become slime balls at the drop of a hat, but he sees us in Christ, and therefore he sees us only as the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It's cleansing in the journey, so to speak. There's just so much in these verses that we are cleansed, that we're made whole. Verse 23, let us, again, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And profess is homologeo, to say the same thing. We say what God says. You are on firm ground when you say what God says. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says that. Because God has said, so we boldly say. We are to echo the word of God and the promises of God in coming boldly before Him to claim them for our own. Hold unswervingly. Hello, we've got to be honking at each other when we see one another swerving. Oh, that's not the exit, you moron. Get back on here. But I'm supposed to be doing that for myself, first of all. So let us hold unswervingly. I know a lot of people who've swerved. They're out of control now. To the hope we profess, for He who promised us is faithful. And we have the proof of that indestructible life in us. 24, two more verses. 24 and 25, oh my gosh, they're good. And as we read these, think about this. I'll think about it myself. How badly do I really want to be like Jesus? How much do I really want to do the will of God? Because I'm going to suggest that the degree to which I want to do the will of God will be directly proportionate to the joy I have when I find out I'm not doing the will of God. Psalm 141:5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is like oil to my head, which was like the beautiful, wonderful smelling oil of anointing and all that. My head will not refuse it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. All kinds of verses like that. Listen, the more I want to be like Jesus, the more I like to find out I'm not. The more you want to get to Disney World, the happier you are to find out you're going in the wrong direction. Verse 24, hey, we got to take care of one another. It's a team, folks. We've got to have one another's backs. We're in this thing together. We need to learn one another's moves. We need to learn how to receive an assist from someone and give an assist to someone. All right, I'll get off the basketball analogy. Verse 24, and let us consider. The word means to really think about it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The word spur is a medical term. We have a nurse here beside a lawyer. A paroxysm is a seizure. And this is the Greek verb paroxymousio or whatever it is here. Okay? And that's the word spur. In other words, a seizure. What's a seizure? It's a violent, like, something like that. We are supposed to be pricking one another a little bit when necessary, only as it's appropriate. Right. If you're right here or something, I could just say, hey, watch it. But if you're walking off a cliff 50 feet away from me, I'm going to have to raise my voice and have a sense of urgency about my communication to you. Okay? It's appropriate, matching aggression with aggression, whatever, that kind of thing. So here's the body of Christ in two magnificent verses. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. That means I got to take the time as best I can to get to know you. You got to know me. I know you can't do that for everybody, but at least you should be part of a nucleus of Christian people in your life who you are becoming close to, who you have, you live and you die for them, so to speak. You rejoice with them when they rejoice. You weep with them. It's a team. Who you got in your life like that? I hope some folks, especially if you're married, you got at least one person. Let's consider. This takes work. It takes effort. It takes courage. Because a lot of people may say, I'm not going to listen to that from you. Well, we're supposed to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 25, last verse. Let us not abandon is the word. This verse is talking about not abandoning our brothers in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. Let us not abandon meeting together. The only other use of the verb episynagogeo, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is the other one. I beseech you, brothers, by our gathering together unto you. The only two uses of the verb. One regards the future gathering together of the church. The other regards our current gathering together of the church in fellowship. We are on a mission from God. And that's how we do it. So let us not give up. Let us not abandon meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I hope that's not you, but if it is, you can change that habit. You can figure it out some way. Anyway, but let us encourage parakaleo one another. To call beside, to speak words of encouragement, comfort, exhortation, whatever is necessary to help somebody, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is one day closer to approaching us than it was yesterday. And I so appreciate you tuning in here this evening and taking your time to listen to this, and I trust it was a blessing to you, and I wish I could hug all of you that I can see across the bottom of my screen and so forth. And I will be traveling some this summer. And once we set the date for filming the class, I will be trying to get to Oregon and Washington and San Diego and Wichita and New York and the Boston area, Massachusetts and lower New York, as best I can with the other things we're doing here. So I'd like to have a prayer, and then tomorrow is Franco's birthday. He is a pillar in the Living Truth Fellowship. He's become a dear brother and friend and someone who spurs me on toward love and good works, and he has a birthday tomorrow. I think it might be, I forget how old he is, but it might be a big birthday. But anyway, they're all big. It's how much?
Big. It's not big.
49?
18.
Oh, okay. So, thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you for praying for us. We'll keep you posted on the class. Please read Fruit of Divine. We'll try to send you another mid-month video in the mid-month blurb. Thank you if you're a contributor to our ministry. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Or if you're not, think about the blessings you're getting from us and how you might want to respond in that vein. And I love you dearly. I'm thankful. It's such a privilege to get to teach this kind of thing. And I appreciate your prayers for me and for Elizabeth and our loved ones. And we pray for you. So thank you, dear Father, for your grace and your mercy. And dear Lord Jesus, thank you for going the distance for us. Father, we are in awe of your word. And Lord, we're in awe of you, the living word. And you are reaching for each of our hearts on a daily basis. And we want to take your hand and let you lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And I speak a blessing on every person on this call from California to New York and Canada to Venezuela and Sweden and any other places represented here. Heavenly Father, bless them, protect them, watch over them, prosper them in all ways. Open doors of utterance. We know that we only have so many days on earth, no matter how long we live, and we want to maximize our potential to say thank you to you and your son for what you have done. So bless you, bless you, bless you, dear Father, dear Lord, and bless all these wonderful brethren and all those who love the truth. All right, so don't make me be the only one singing here. Happy birthday to Franco. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. God's blessings on you. And Chesco does.
Blessings on you.
Blessings on you. God bless you. Amen. Good night. God bless you. I love you.